John chapter 18 and verse 11. I believe we're at verse 11 now. No, verse 12. John chapter 18 and verse 12. We're going to be talking about the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus. John 18, verse 12 through 27. Then the detachment of troops, you remember they were a portion of the Jewish officers and a portion of the Roman soldiers, that was the Antonian Guard. They had special apartments or condominiums, if you will, there on the very walls of the temple. And a very high up person in the Roman legion, a captain, is leading them out. Now, a captain is very high rank. That's... Just consider that the youngest captain in history was in his 30s, I think it was, for a long time, till the Coast Guard had a young man who became a captain while he was still in his 20s. But a captain is a very high-ranking officer in the military, and especially among the Roman legions of that day. So, John chapter 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So they already have their mind made up. They're already going to kill Jesus. The trial is just a sham. It's a fake. It's a kangaroo court. And we're going to see that. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that was John, the penman that the Holy Spirit used for this gospel. So Simon Peter follows Jesus, so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. It's interesting, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Father, we pray you bless this message to our hearts. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that, Lord, everything we've read is true. And it's backed up by the rest of the scriptures, the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as the other gospel writers. And we pray that you would bless your holy word to our hearts. Thank you for the scripture. Lord, what would we do without the Bible? We would be of all people most miserable. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for showing us Jesus in your word. And we pray that your sweet Holy Spirit would do what he only can do. And that is make the things from so long ago of such an amazing person, God and perfect man, and becoming our Savior. We pray that you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, of course, we looked at the arrest of our Lord Jesus. And today we look at our precious Savior's trial by the Jewish religious leaders, the men of God of that day. First point is the prisoner, and that is the Son of God. The prisoner, the Son of God. Notice the majesty of the one being tried in this courtroom. He has the honor and majesty of a pure and innocent man. I'm reminded about the tales of King Arthur, how Sir Galahad, you heard a lot about Lancelot and Guinevere and so on, but Sir Galahad said, I have the strength of 100 men because my heart is pure. And here is he, the great warrior, going to defeat Satan and all the legions of hell, defeat sin, and be a perfect and holy sacrifice for us. And the honor and majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of your Lords, who is a pure, perfect, and innocent man. Verse 19, look at this again. Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Which means that Jesus' preaching was very clear, was very pointed, was straight to the heart. You know, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but they are very few. Most of the Bible is very clear, straight to the point, straight to the heart. And it's for those that would come and say, well, it's how you interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets itself, and it's very plain, it's very clear in what it has to say. It was said to one of them, preachers of old time, it was said, but isn't the Bible so very hard to understand? He said, it's not the dark parts of the Bible that trouble me. It's the very clear parts of the Bible that trouble me, for I'm not in obedience to them as I should be. And by the way, until you're concerned about understanding the clear parts of the Bible, why should God open the dark things to you? Why do you have this curiosity for things you don't understand when you're not doing the things that you do understand? And so the prisoner is the Son of God. His majesty is that of a pure and innocent man. And as he answers them in this first question, he is talking not merely as a pure and perfect and innocent man, but as we're going to see on our next point, the greatest of all teachers. But we see here no one can point to any sin of Jesus in his words or deeds. They falsely accuse him. They said, he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days, build the temple again. But they already knew he was speaking of his body, because you go back to that time and it says clearly in the passage, but this he spoke of his, they understood they spoke of his body. And he immediately followed those words with saying that he would be crucified and in 3 days rise again. They knew what he said, yet they falsely accuse him. He did always and only the things that glorified his heavenly Father. He was only perfect and righteous, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment of those hours, every second, every part of a second, he was in full love and obedience to his heavenly Father. Notice also that this perfect man, this innocent man, was the God-sent, Spirit-filled, anointed teacher from heaven. No one ever taught or spoke like this man. Whenever he taught, the multitudes gathered to hear him. They were moved, they were changed by his wonderful words of life. Wherever there was a crowd of people, Jesus would become preeminent. And his preaching was predominant over the cries and all the noises of the city and all the din of the thousands who would be gathered at these feasts and festivals in Jerusalem. The Bible says that he cried loudly and proclaimed, that he lifted up his voice to where everyone could hear him. That's why he could say to these Jewish leaders, ask those who heard me. He said, I spoke openly, not like you in these secret meetings. I spoke openly in the synagogues, in the temple, in the multitudes. You could bring in thousands of people who understood exactly what I said. And they'll say to you, this has to be the Son of God. This must be the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who would come and redeem his people from their sins. No one ever taught or spoke like Jesus. Whenever he taught, the multitudes gathered him to him. They thronged him. By 6 a.m. in the morning, there were multitudes already around the steps of the temple, and Jesus was teaching and preaching them to them. They were moved. Their lives were changed by his wonderful words of life. They were amazed at his heavenly authority, the Bible talks about. They were in great astonishment, for he taught them as one having the authority of heaven and not as their other religious leaders. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, his clearness, his warmth, his intense sincerity. Jesus always laid down the ultimatum. Believe on me and be saved, or believe not and perish in your sins. They understood it clearly. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. How can you misinterpret that? It's very clear. It's very pointed. Believe and be saved. Believe not and be damned. Amen. They knew that Jesus said these things. They knew they were hearing God's truth. They knew they were seeing the true and living God through him and his preaching, in him and his preaching as well. This prisoner named Jesus before them was not only pure and innocent and a mighty prophet, the greatest of all teachers, but his only crime was doing good everywhere he went. You know, their charities were not needed anymore when there were no hungry people to feed, when there were no naked people to clothe, when the people with the diseases of leprosy, blindness, deafness, paralytics, demon-possessed were healed by Jesus every day. They saw that God was with him. They saw that he was sent from God. He gave all that he had to everyone in need. Not only did he never sin, he set multitudes free from their sins. From prostitutes like Mary Magdalene, to tax collectors like Matthew, to thieves and demon-possessed people. He made men into faithful, loving husbands and dads. He turned women into shining examples of godliness as wives and moms. Children became sweet, obedient, and loving to their parents and elders through Jesus. Only goodness came from him. He patiently poured out himself for others continually. If you're not familiar with the name Lester Roloff, he was an evangelist, a pastor back in the... Well, for a long time he was, and then he passed away in the 1980s in a plane crash. He was a wonderful preacher. Right after we would have our chapel service, which was every day in school, Bible college, I would go to my room while others went to lunch because Lester Roloff came on at exactly 1 o'clock. And I would listen to Lester Roloff. I'd get on my knees and pray to God while I listened to the man preach. He couldn't preach a sermon without including body, soul, and spirit. He never wrote down any notes. He just went to the next passage of the Bible he was going through, book of the Bible he was going through, and he preached it extemporaneously. And in the middle of his sermon, he would stop and sing a song that related to the sermon in a unique way. And when he did, when he'd stop and sing, you could hear these other voices on the radio. Let me tell you who those other voices were. They were people whom society had given up on, that the criminal courts could not reform, that they didn't know what to do with. A young man, I remember when he was 13 or 14 years old, was waiting in the shower in a woman's house. And when she came into the bathroom, he jumped out from behind the shower and stabbed her to death about 40-something times. The state that he was in did not know what to do with that young man. Try him in an adult court. Decisions like that were still being hashed out in the courts. What can we do with somebody like this? So they would send these people. They would send these young people especially to Lester Roloff. And Lester Roloff had dozens of girls that had committed horrible crimes, murdering their own sisters, young men who had murdered their parents, they didn't know what to do with. And they just were put into his program where it was scripture, scripture, scripture. He would reward them with certain favors and certain blessings they could have. All the food they ate, they grew. One time we had a truckloads, 18-wheelers come up with trailers with grapefruit that were from his property there in Corpus Christi, Texas. The sweetest ruby red grapefruit you would ever eat in your life. I'm talking about sweet. The whole college got addicted to Lester Roloff's grapefruit. He just sent it up there free of charge. They, in Corpus Christi, it's on the coast, so the Lighthouse School for Boys, they would go fishing. What a blessing that would be. You go to a place to be reformed, and the next thing you know, you get to catch fish all day. Not only got to get to catch fish, you learn how to clean the fish, and then you have the joy of that evening eating the fish you caught. And the girls working in the fields and the gardens and the orchards, and the boys doing the same thing at their place. And then every night closing also with an evening service, not just a morning service of preaching God's word and learning how to sing. These girls, who had, as young as 12 and 13 had already been prostitutes and drug addicts, are now singing to the glory of God. And the boys who had been murderers and thieves and killers of the worst sort are preaching God's word. It was amazing. Miracle after miracle after miracle. These young men were called to preach and became pastors and are still godly pastors preaching the word today. And those girls becoming pastors' wives, becoming missionaries all over the world. You see, this is what Jesus can do. He only came to do good. Their charities were no longer needed when Jesus was healing so many, blessing so many, feeding so many. And they were losing their power. They were losing their prestige. They were losing their vice grip over the throats of the people. They had to get rid of Jesus if they were going to keep their prestige and their wealth and their position and their titles. And so, his only crime was doing good. Only goodness ever came from him. He patiently poured out himself for others continually. This mighty prophet, this mighty Savior from God, was not only perfect, holy, and selfless, he was God himself in human flesh, the creator of the universe, the one who called the angels out of nothing into wise and mighty, swift beings, who made the creatures like the seraphim and the cherubim and countless other hosts, the Bible says, that we can't even imagine. It was his word that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. His being the living God, the maker of the universe, the giver of life, it is he that these leaders of Israel were condemning and seeking the death of their God. And you know what? Some of them knew it. And for just earthly power, earthly popularity, earthly titles, earthly wealth, earthly position, they turn their back on God. Isn't that sad how man is? It's a picture of how sinfully depraved and corrupt the human heart is without the grace of God. I remember a preacher saying one time, he said, "I said, Judas sold the Son of God, the perfect and holy Savior. Judas sold Jesus for 30 measly pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver." He stopped and he looked at the people and he said, "But you've sold him for far less. You've sold him for this pleasure, that lust, this sin, that high. You've sold Jesus for less than 30 pieces of silver." Amen. They were condemning and seeking the death of their God. They were going to crucify the Holy One of Israel. They knew they were going to kill the promised Messiah. And they were hell-bent to do it. Jesus was seized by those he came to save, bound by those he came to set free, tried by those who were the real criminals and deserved hell. Their precious Messiah, they accused. they who should have been his most devoted followers and defenders are now going to break every part of the Jewish courtroom law to make sure he dies. And that brings us to the second point, the judges and their examination. We talked first of all about the prisoner, the Son of God. Secondly now, the judges and their examination. Annas and Caiaphas were the judges. They were the heads of the Jewish state. And it was their duty to have protected Jesus. It was their duty to defend Jesus as they would any fellow Jew. They ought to have given him a biblical trial, if anything. They were supposed to be defenders and champions of God's law. Instead, they violated it in the most wicked and evil fashion. They're going to break that law to kill God. Notice their examination of Jesus. This whole trial was illegal. No trial was ever allowed at night. The people who wanted to attend were allowed to attend if they could find a place to sit or a place to stand. But why would they do it between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning? Same reason politicians vote themselves thousands of dollars of pay increases at midnight on a Friday. Because nobody's watching. It's not going to be reported till days after the dirty deed is done. See? They didn't want anybody to know because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of those people who came in multitudes to hear Jesus, who were amazed at the wondrous words that proceeded out of it, who loved Jesus, the multitude of those sinners who were saved by grace, who had now given their best in their lives to be his followers. And they didn't want them to know. They were afraid. So they conduct this illegal trial at night between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. The next thing they violated was that the arrest of Jesus came as the result of a bribe. Remember? The 30 pieces of silver? That was entrapment. That was done at a bribe, that he would be given up on a bribe. They bribed somebody. The legal authority of Israel bribed somebody to have him arrested. Again, Jewish law said that the accused could not testify to bring guilt on himself. And so Jesus did not have to prove he was innocent. It was their job to prove he was guilty. Which reminds us of another hearing not too long ago of our Supreme Court justice who was falsely accused. And once you're falsely accused, you can't prove yourself innocent if somebody says you're guilty. What they need to do is prove you guilty. And it used to be a main staple of everybody's education that in America, in our justice system, a man is innocent until proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. But he was being put on trial to prove his innocence. What a shame. They had nothing that they could truly bring against him. By the way, the last I checked, the Fourth and Fifth Amendment are still in our Constitution. But the court systems are messing that up. Do you know that when they ask you for certain documents, like your tax documents and stuff, that's against the Fourth Amendment for you to have to yield that? They have to gain it some other way. They have to either go to the IRS and ask for the records. They have to go to somebody else like a tax preparer to ask them. But when they seize it out of your home, that's against the Fourth Amendment of the Constitution. You are not required to testify against yourself, whether by papers, your computer, your cell phone. So when the police pull you over for, they say, you were distracted driving, you were using your cell phone, and then they ask you for the cell phone, you should say no. You should say, my lawyer would kill me. For under the Fourth Amendment of the Constitution, I do not have to yield my personal items to you. You have to prove I'm guilty. I don't have to prove I'm innocent. Amen? Look it up. Check out your Constitution on the Fourth and Fifth Amendments in your Bill of Rights. And so, they come to arrest Jesus. They find him, they arrest him, but they tried him for him to prove himself innocent. They questioned Jesus without an accusation. Also, Jewish law prohibited hitting a prisoner. When was the last time you saw a prisoner in an American courtroom where the judge or the bailiff just went up and smacked him in the face? You know what the judge would do? Case dismissed. We now have to arrest the bailiff. We now have to arrest the person who hit the prisoner and put them in jail for, what would it be, assault? Yeah. But they hit him with the palm of his hand. He didn't want to hurt his fingers, I guess. With the palm of his hand, he hit Jesus as hard as he could. That was against the law. Lastly, from the time of the trial to the time of recommending punishment, there had to be a waiting period, an interval of at least 2 days. After they tried someone, they had to wait 2 days for final deliberations, final appeals to be made on their behalf. Now appeals can last forever. But back then you had 2 days to make your appeals, to make your deliberations, to make your closing pleas and arguments. But they don't even wait 2 hours. This was a kangaroo court. It was filled with liars. It was filled with thieves. It was filled with murderers. The only one innocent was the accused. And through all this shameful injustice, Jesus remained perfectly serene, perfectly tranquil, calm, composed. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't call a bunch of liars, thieves, and murderers, which they were, a bunch of greed mongers who would sell their own mother for another $5 in their bank account. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 20. Look here in verse 20. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. But your whole trial is in secret, in essence. This whole thing is being done in the dead of the night because you know you're guilty of doing something wrong. And you, under the cover of darkness, know what you're doing is wicked and evil. In essence, he said, I spoke openly, not in secret, like your little meetings have been taking place, where you conspire not only to silence me, but to get rid of me, to put me to death. I spoke clearly to the world, not just to selective elites like you do in your little ministerial meetings. I taught in the most public places with nothing to hide. My heart was where all could see and understand. And see the verdict in verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, I'm looking at my notes real quick. And so the verdict begins there at verse 24. He's being sent to the high priest. It shows what they were going to do anyway. They replaced the chains on Jesus because they saw him as a dangerous man. So they bound him, verse 24. Oh, yes. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. They hear his argument and they do what? They put the chains on him again. They don't have anything to accuse him of. He's innocent. But they bind him back again anyways. They put the handcuffs on because they know what they're going to do. And as we look at this, they feared for their lucrative positions. They thought they'd better silence and remove him if they wanted to keep their power and their titles. And that was more important to them than letting an innocent, perfect man who did only good continually. They're going to put him to death just for their greed, just for their selfishness. And then the Lord's disciple, lastly, the Lord's disciple in his hour of trial. And that brings us to Peter. Peter's story is intermingled here. John was an eyewitness. One of the other Gospels said that the third time that Peter denied Christ and the rooster crowed, Jesus happened to be passing by. And he looked at Peter. And Peter saw his eyes. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, my favorite author, she's the one who wrote the poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the height and depth of my inmost being when feeling out of sight. I love thee, and goes on to count the different ways she loved her husband, Robert Barrett Browning. And so, no, Robert Browning. Her maiden name had been Barrett. She wrote a poem about the look of Jesus at Peter. It's a pretty long poem. It's hard to memorize, but it captures that it looks to capture that moment when Jesus, though he'd been falsely accused, he'd been through all these things, just endured a time of prayer that was excruciating. He was sorrowful even unto death. But then that look he gave Peter must have been one that showed how brokenhearted he was, that not only had his enemies abused him, but now the one always mentioned first in the list of disciples, always there, zealous at Jesus' side, had just finished cutting off a servant's ear, not because Peter was a bad aim, but probably because Malchus moved his head just in time to keep Peter from cleaving his head in two, is now cursed and swore in the most unholy oaths that he ever even knew that man. And that look, we're going to see, it drives Peter to tears. In fact, the other Gospels say he was in bitterness of soul, many tears. In fact, Peter thought it was all over for him. He thought he could never be restored. He thought his relationship with God was non-existent from that point on. And so that's why you see, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he told Mary, go tell my disciples and Peter that I want to meet them. He singles out Peter because Peter was the one who needed him the most right now. And so, the Lord's disciple in his hour of trial, verse 15 through 18, as we look at this, we see that Peter, he's standing out to follow Jesus. So did another disciple. Now that disciple, who's the Apostle John, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And so, we see Peter's life, and though it teaches us many things about following Jesus, being zealous for Jesus, opening your mouth and loudly owning Jesus as he did on the day of Pentecost, but here Peter is used to show us the danger of lingering near a compromising situation. The danger of lingering near a compromising situation. What was Peter still doing there if he wasn't going to stand up and support Jesus? Why was he still hanging around that crowd who was in charge of putting the Savior to death, guarding the place of this kangaroo court? Why was he still there if he wasn't going to own Jesus, support Jesus, say he loved Jesus, say that Jesus was being accused falsely? What are you doing with my best friend? What are you doing with the lover of my soul? What are you doing with a man who has taken care of me and loved me for 3.5 years? What are you doing? Jesus, let him go. Let him go. But instead, he denies that he even knows him. Yielding to one temptation invites another temptation. David, being tempted to sleep with Bathsheba, then also had to lie, then also had to murder. then also had to watch the people around him suffer the punishment. One thing will lead to another. One temptation will be followed up by another. You don't think Satan, like a bloodhound, is watching you? He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he knows what you're watching. He knows what you're listening to, knows what you're reading, he knows who you're hanging around with. And he figures out real quick, after all his thousands of years experience, where to get you. And this one compromising situation leads to another. Yielding to one temptation invites another. It tempts Satan to tempt you. And Satan will redouble his attacks if you give him the least bit of ground. If you give him an inch, he'll strive for a mile. Once you allow a wound into your conscience by sin, it's easier to fester and grow that sin, because now it has a place on the battlefield. It's divided your thoughts. It's divided your heart. And its intent is to conquer you. Once you allow that wound in your conscience by sin, it's easier to fester and grow. Peter should have stood for Jesus or got out of there. If he was afraid of what they were going to do to him, why is he still hanging around? If he stood up and owned Jesus and he's afraid that they're going to kill him too, leave. But he doesn't. It's foolish to think we can sin just a little bit and keep it under control. That's what the drug addicts say. That's what the perverts say. That's what the thieves say. Oh, it started in a little thing. And those who murder people, a lot of times it once started murdering little animals. And it grew. And it grew. You look at serial killers, and a lot of times in the history of their past, they were cruel to little creatures. They enjoyed then killing a cat and watching it suffer. Killing a dog and watching it cry and moan. Peter's conscience was put to sleep by lingering in a place of compromise. As the rooster crowed the third time, and the other gospel shows, it tells us that Jesus passed by within sight of Peter, that their eyes met. That look that Jesus gave Peter pierced through his heart, startled his conscience, and woke him back up. Then as Peter remembered Jesus' word, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. And as he saw Jesus' face, he fell humbled before God. And he ran out, like he should have done earlier if he wasn't going to stand up. He ran out. And it says he cried with many, many tears. He cried till he couldn't cry no more. He cried till there wasn't any more soul juice to run out of his eyes. And though Peter fell deeply, he didn't fall completely. Remember what Jesus told him? He said, "Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, encourage your brothers." He tells him what's going to happen, and that he would restore him. You know, Christian, no matter how deeply you fall, the everlasting arms are there underneath you still. No matter how far you stray, the good shepherd seeks his lost sheep till he finds it, lays it on his shoulder, and brings it home with great rejoicing. I'm not encouraging you to sin. You know, it's like where John writes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man says he has not sinned, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so these things are written not to condone sin, not to give a license to sin. We don't look at Peter and say, "Oh, I could do this or that or the other thing and God will still forgive me." You talk like one who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. You talk like one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who doesn't love him. That's not the way a Christian thinks. That's not the way one who is born of God thinks. And so, Peter weeps bitterly, but he doesn't weep in vain. Jesus raised him up again. He promised he would. And by the same merciful and powerful hand that had once rescued Peter from drowning on the sea, Jesus lifts him up out of the sea of his tears, out of the salt water of his broken heart. Without Jesus' help, you would fall too. Peter was the closest of the disciples besides the apostle. John was the most affectionate, loving disciple. But Peter was the most zealous. He was the most willing to give his life for Jesus. And yet, because he lingered in a place he shouldn't have been without taking his stand for Christ, he succumbed to the fears, the peer pressure. Without Jesus' help, you would fall too. Say, oh, look at David. What a shame that David did that. Look at Adam. What a shame that Adam did that. Look at Samson. What a shame. His head was on Delilah's lap. What a shame. Listen, brothers and sisters, if it could happen to Adam, who was a perfect man, an innocent man, if it could happen to David, a man after God's own heart, if it could happen to Samson, a man who had the influential, experiential power of the Holy Spirit like no one else in the Old Testament, it can happen to you. I've spent most all my Christian life running scared. Scared of sin. And more afraid of what God would do if I sinned against Him. Without Jesus' help, all of us would fall. That's why you stumble into some of your besetting sins over and over. You're still having to learn that it's not by your might nor by your power, but by His Spirit, saith the Lord. That Jesus is your victory. You keep trying in your flesh to be good when in your flesh dwells no good thing. It is by abiding in Christ, looking to Christ, depending on Christ, praying with Christ. For it is His, what does it say in Philippians chapter, isn't it chapter 2? For it is God who works in you both to desire and to do His good pleasure. You have to keep learning about God's grace. And so, without Jesus' help, you would fall too. Don't be so hard on Peter. You would have done the same thing in the same circumstance and temperament. Unless Jesus gave you His grace, you would fall too. As we close, let us see the humility of Christ, that though He was God, He surrendered Himself to His Father's will, even a humiliating, shameful, evil, wicked trial before false and wicked sinners, selfish, arrogant, vile sinners. And then lastly, see the great calmness of Christ. Look at His complete trust in the Father. When they reviled Him, He didn't stoop to their level. He stood in perfect calm as they strove to trouble Him, as they tried to provoke Him, as they vilified and were trying to kill Him. It was the same Peter who denied Jesus that later wrote these words that describe our Savior in this situation. Peter wrote, "This is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." What a wonderful Savior. In His arrest, we saw that they could not take Him unless He wanted to go. And in His trial, whenever they asked Him something that would condemn Him, He spoke up. "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am." "Are you who said you'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? What have you got to say?" Silent. He doesn't correct him. He is making dead sure that he's going to die. That's why he came. He's making sure that everything he said that could condemn him, he says it. It's the truth. And everything he didn't defend himself about were false accusations. He just stood there silent and let them stand. He was going to the cross. Such was his love for you and me. Such was his desire to please his heavenly Father in a perfect obedience, even the death of the cross. What a wonderful Savior. Lord, we pray you bless this time. Father, we barely have time for anything else. And so we pray that you'll bless the Lord's Supper now to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Would our two Philips come forward at this time and help us with the Lord's Supper? Brother Simmons, I don't think you knew that once you volunteered one time, I would consider you fair game every time. Thank you, sir. During this time, we've been able to... Yes, sir?
I'll be expecting a check on the mail.
I'll get it to you during the dispensational millennium.